Mindful of the fact that you are stirring us up. We're mindful of the fact that we have needs. We're mindful of the fact that the world needs God's attention. And Lord, we pray that this time that is spent with your word will be worthwhile, that you'll give us insight, you'll help the young people in their classes. And we pray that every person that has come this morning will receive something from Jesus. We ask that in his name. Amen. All right, we're going to read the 10th chapter of the book of Revelation. By the way, Lloyd, we had a teacher. In fact, he was an honorary presbyter in the Assemblies of God. His name was Elmer Fullerton. And he had a saying, when the Lord shows you something, don't say, I see. Say, thank you, Lord. Yeah. We don't see. We see very little. Then I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven. He was clothed in a cloud with a rainbow above his head. His face was like the sun, and his legs were like fiery pillars. He was holding a little scroll which lay open in his right hand. He planted his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land, and he gave a loud shout like the roar of a lion. When he shouted, the voices of the seven thunders spoke. And when the seven thunders spoke, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven say, seal up what the seven thunders have said and do not write it down. Then the angel I had seen standing on the sea and on the land raised his right hand to heaven, and he swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created the heavens and all that is in them, the earth and all that is in it, and the sea and all that is in it, and said, there will be no more delay. But in the days when the seventh angel is about to sound his trumpet, the mystery of God will be accomplished, and just as he announced to his servants, the prophets. Then the voice that I had heard from heaven spoke to me once more. Go, take the scroll that lies open in the hand of the angel who is standing on the sea and on the land. So I went to the angel and asked him to give me the little scroll. He said to me, take it and eat it. It will turn your stomach sour, but in your mouth it will be as sweet as honey. I took the little scroll from the angel's hand and ate it. It tasted as sweet as honey in my mouth, but when I had eaten it, my stomach turned sour. Then I was told, you must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, languages, and kings. Now, for those who are visitors here and for those in New England who are watching this telecast, I may say some things here that may be new to you. Don't worry about it. If you're interested in what we have to say about the two witnesses, if you will go up on the website, WOR.org, and then click on the library or books main, and then cursor down to the booklet entitled, The Kingdom of God is at Hand. And also, you can see a replay of the telecast by clicking on the same site on TV, and it will show you the prior telecasts, so you can see them as off as you wish. Okay. And I appreciate, Camille, your English accent on the voiceover. That's a little sense of humor there. All right. But it's very effective. All right. Now, if you'll notice, the key to this is verse 7. The key to this apparently obscure passage or hard to understand passages in verse 7. And may I say at the outset that chapters 10 and 11 should be taken together. They are really one chapter. They really should be one chapter. Wouldn't be a very long chapter, but they go together And that's the way we treat them. And so in the seventh verse, it says, in the days when the seventh angel is about to sound his trumpet. Now, most of us believe that we are close to the coming of the Lord. Is that right? I hope it isn't too far off. And by the way, if you find yourself fretting about the wickedness, don't. You'll wear out your fretter, because the sin is going to come to maturity. And as they say, we ain't seen nothing yet. So save your fretting for when it really gets bad, because right now it's nothing. I've lived long enough to see sin develop in the United States and go from Shirley Temple to gangsta rap. And what the future holds, I don't know, but it'll probably be horrendous. So save your fretter. Don't wear it out on the little things today, because the sin is going to come to maturity, but so is the righteousness. God isn't worried. God is intent on developing righteousness in his people. And the reason the seventh verse is so central is because Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. And chapters 10 and 11 describe the last trumpet. So these take place prior to the return of Jesus and at the time in which we're living. In fact, over in chapter 11, you see in verse 15, Revelation 11:15, the seventh angel sounded his trumpet. There are six trumpets in Revelation prior to these. This is the last trumpet. And so 10 and 11 describe, as in verse 7, when he is about to sound. We're in a time when he's about to sound. And when he sounds, we will be changed. And the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. Now, I've preached this before so many times, so I'm just kind of trying to get the idea, as I have been in our telecast to New England, so people can kind of get the seed thoughts and then follow up as they will with the site and with the 800 and some titles of writings on there. First of all, I want you to notice in 10:1, it's a mighty angel. Now, our day will be characterized by a mighty angel, and this is important to remember, because it will seem like Satan is winning. You see the things that will come to pass. It will seem like Satan is winning. And I want you to know that the Lord Jesus Christ is always in control. Always in control. How could God let such things go on? It's because he has a great plan. And in that plan, he's going to put an end to sin. He's going to get a wife for the Lamb. He's going to get judges, soldiers, sons, brothers of Christ, a temple for himself, and many other things. So we look and we say, how terrible. But what we don't see is that God knows that all this corruption is necessary in order to bring sin to maturity so that it may be brought to an end. God's going to make an end of sin. That's in Daniel. God is going to make an end of sin. We can't even picture that, but it's true. He's going to make an end of sin. It has nothing to do with heaven or earth. It will be an end of sin in God's creation, period. Now, this morning, it is my habit to come before the burden bearers and pray, and usually the Lord is kind enough to kind of give me some glimpse of what I should be thinking about. And this morning, Isaiah 26, verse 2 came to me forcefully. Open the gates, open wide the gates, and the righteous nation that keeps the truth shall enter in. Open wide the gates. This, it says in verse 1, this should be the song. This should be our song. We've got to make up some music to this. Open up the gates that the nation, the righteous nation that keeps the truth, may enter in. And as I was hearing that, I was seeing in my mind's eye the great army of the Lord and Christ at the head. What a wonderful sight that was, followed by his army. And I said, Lord, how long? Well, I had no answer. I was just, the question went up unanswered. But as I was sitting here this morning later, it came to me that he is waiting until that nation becomes righteous. He cannot come with an army that is unrighteous. And that's what's holding it up. Well, and saying that, I'm not blaming anyone, because God is moving forward as he has since the Reformation in the work of redemption. And he's bringing us now to the place that we have the wisdom and strength where we can deal with sin in our life. We haven't known how to do that before. There's been a lot of speculation about it. And some said it was impossible, but that's not scriptural. But we haven't known how to do that, how to deal with sin in our life. And so from here on out, we are going to see God's people learning how to deal with sin in their life. I told you about the little, as we went up to the pastor's conference in Anaheim, and I got into a talking with one of the security guards at the door to the auditorium, and he said to me, you know, this is all fine and good, huge church, hundreds of people are in attendance at this conference, and he said, but there's so much carnality here. He said, but I guess that's going to be like this way as long as we're alive. He told that to the wrong person. I said, let me tell you something, brother. I began to talk to him about the Bible, and I said, God has made provision not only to forgive our sin, but also to give us the power to live in victory. And he was fascinated with this, and we had a wonderful talk on that. And that's true. But we know it. We know that Christ gives us victory, don't we? Well, we haven't put it together. And then we think, well, we're not sinlessly perfect. Well, everybody in here understands that. We're not sinlessly perfect. But we also know that God puts up issues in our life, like maybe lying or stealing or lust, which is a terrible thing in our culture. Hey, kids. And it's affecting the young people. I want you to know that. They're all sweet and nice and everything, but all of them have to fight lust as well as the elders do. It's a terrible thing. I don't know if it's like this in New Hampshire, but boy, or Connecticut or Rhode Island or Maine, but boy, out here it's a, whoa, you have to really be steel to keep away from pornography and all the rest of it that goes on. So we haven't known how to deal with it. We just figure this is life and we do the best we can. Hopefully the blood will cover it and up we'll go, but that's not victory. That in no way can be construed as victory. That's forgiveness, right? That's forgiveness. But Christ didn't come just to forgive our sin. He came to take away our sin. But we haven't known how to do it. And it really isn't all that mysterious. When we find that we're bound with something like pornography, we know it's wrong. We know that God's not blessing it. Well, we're not in victory. We're bound, so we could tell the Lord about it and ask him to deliver us. Well, if we don't find the strength to get away from the thing, we come to the elders of the church. And we say, I'm bound with pornography. Say, well, that would be terribly humiliating. Well, then don't get bound with it. You won't have to go through this. But, you know, to say you're a Christian living in victory and your sins are forgiven, you're watching pornography, give me space. That's not victory. So you come to the elders of the church and they lay their hands on you and they say, that filthy demon, leave! It'll make a difference in your life. If you don't get it, come back for another dip. About the fifth time, you won't watch it anymore. Yeah, there's power. Didn't he say that he would give us power, whatever you release on earth shall be released in heaven? Well, that's not just physical, that's also moral. So I hope no one in here is bound with pornography. If you are, I don't know why I'm on that. That's no big theme of mine. But if you are, get rid of it. It's a vicious demon. What can I say? And everybody said,
amen.
Wow, that's good. I can hear you. All right. So we have not known how to deal with things like pornography and lying and stealing, lying in business contracts and hatred of all forms, unforgiveness, blah, blah, blah. But what we do is we deal with them one at a time. We don't say, oh, Lord, I'm such a hopeless sinner, but you're worthy. You don't go through that act. You just say, Lord, I signed a contract and I lied on the thing. That's it. I hope that HUD doesn't catch up with me or some other agency, Fannie Mae or somebody. Help! I'm lying. We confess our sin. He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You do that, you'll find that the fire's going out of it. It may still tempt you, but you'll find you've got an upper hand over it. And then you're fine. You see, right? No, you don't see anything. A few days later, you find out that the situation came up and you swore like a Marine Corps drill sergeant. Well, you know, that is, imagine Christ swearing. Can you imagine that? Is he our example?
Yes, he is.
Come on. Boy, I can't hear that. Well, if he doesn't swear, we don't swear, because Romans 8:29 says that we're being conformed to his image. So, but we haven't known how to deal with these things. So now we're past Pentecost, thank God, speaking tongues and all that. And now God, according to the pattern of the feast, is bringing us forward into deliverance so we can live in victory over sins. We get this army of his so it will come and put an end to what's going on. The Lord spoke to me about 6 months ago, and he said, there's too much unrighteousness in the world. In other words, God knows there's going to be a certain amount, but it's getting past that, just like Sodom came to the day when it got too much. That's what he said, it's getting too much. It's getting too much. So we can expect trouble. But if we are serving the Lord, we can get victory even in the midst of it. He sits as king of the flood. This angel that characterizes our day, this is the time when the seventh angel begins. He's getting ready, beginning to sound. He's bringing the trumpet up. This is any minute now. The rainbow, the throne of God's face like the sun. That's righteous. His legs were like fiery pillars. He had one foot in the ocean and the other on the continent. This is a big angel. So we're not worried about what the devil's going to do as long as we don't yield to temptation. And he gave a loud shout like the roar of a lion, meaning the time of majesty, the time of the king is here. The Lion of Judah. He's going to do something. He's waited all this time for his enemies to become his footstool. We're coming to that time. Then the seven thunders. Does anyone remember what I told you about those? The seven represents perfection. This is perfection of power. There's a lot of talk in the charismatic move about power today. One man went up and prayed next to the statue of Amy Semple McPherson up in L.A. But the problem with power is that God will not give us power when we're self-driven. See, we've got a big problem today in the world and in the church of self-rule. And this is encouraged in secular education. Be in control. It's the opposite of the kingdom of God. Absolute opposite. So God has to bring us into prisons of one kind or another, into suffering of one kind or another, until he breaks down that self-drive, self-aggrandizement, self-will thing that, I don't know, I asked the Lord, why were we born with that? I don't know why we were born with that, but we were. And to get Sin is enough of a problem. The world is enough of a problem. But self-will is afflicting our society terribly, afflicting the church terribly. Step out in faith. Step out in faith. You're going to end up in the Kidron Valley with a grapefruit on your head. You don't step out in faith unless God tells you to. Peter said, "Bid me come." He didn't jump out of the boat and start dog paddling. He said, "Lord, bid me come." Moses didn't rush out in the Red Sea. Wait until the Lord told him, "What are you waiting for?" You wait till you know what you're doing. Then you step out in faith. If you don't, it's presumption. It's the third temptation of Christ. Jump off the roof. No. You wait till the Lord tells you to step out in faith. Then you step out in faith. So we have a real problem with self-will. And as long as man is going to get the glory, you can forget about the seven thunders of power. And forget about it. Because God is not going to give his glory to another. No, sir. And when we get to the place where, like Lloyd says, we're blind to everything, and we're just waiting to hear the voice of God, then we can be entrusted with the perfect power. And there's perfect power reserved for the end time. He's kept the best wine until now. That's the way God works. He said, seal it up. Don't write it down, because I'm not ready to show you the source of that yet. Notice carefully that there will be no more delay. Now, those of us who have been Christians for many years, we know the patience that's required. But what the delay is, the mystery of God will be accomplished. I'm reading now from verse 7. What is the mystery of God? Colossians 1:27, Christ in you. The hope of glory. That's been a mystery to the church. We've preached Christ with you. Christ with you in Christmas, Easter, and whenever. But the gospel is not Christ with us. It's Christ in us. Amen. And that's a mystery. We haven't known that. We knew it, but we didn't know it. We knew it, but we didn't know. We didn't realize the potential in that or the design of God. It says in verse 8, take the scroll that lies open in the hand of the angel who is standing. So I went and asked him to give me the little scroll. And it is a little scroll. Man, we're afflicted in America with numbers. Numbers. You know, if you don't have 10,000 people involved, nothing's happening. But Christ does tend to work in barns. Cattle feeding troughs. That's his style. You know that? Oh. It is Zechariah says, don't despise the day of small things. But America, we do. We got to get over that. I like that. There's a place up in Switzerland where there's a chapel. And every day there's someone in that chapel serving God. And then maybe they'll have one or two or three people in attendance. They're faithful. God isn't. God isn't in this thing in America. It's size. Sometimes it's God. Many times it isn't. He said, it's a little scroll. It's not pretentious. It's not some big thing. In fact, you miss it if you're not careful. He said, it'll turn your stomach sour, but in your mouth it will be as sweet as honey. I remember the first time I heard, what was it, David Schock. Well, this was a long time ago. In Los Angeles, and he was preaching on the death route. David Schock, preaching on the death route. I don't know if he's even still living. Do you know, brother, is David Schock still living? You might. No, I don't know. But anyway, I could hardly contain myself. We were sitting in a theater building, A.R. Lee's place in Los Angeles, and the Houghton Party come down from Canada, which was the genesis of the latter rain, so-called, at that time, and David Schock preaching on the death route. Oh, I thought I would be raptured. Oh, that's so wonderful. You know, I mean, crucified with Christ. And then I had to live it. And it wasn't sweet. It was sour. That's the way the word is. Oh, yeah. It sounds wonderful when you hear it, but it's like Jesus said to his mother, a sword will pierce your own soul also. And you know that's a good thing? Come on. Amen. Come on, saints. That's a good thing because we've got stuff in us that is not going to last. It's not worthy of the kingdom. It's wrong. And I don't know about you, but as for me, I want Christ to put the sword on it. When I'm in that army, and I hope to be in that army, when he marches, I know there's going to be no one in there that has cunning or guile or plays politics, or they just listen to the Father and they do what the Father says. How does that sound to you? But in order for that to be true, boy, you've got to get that sword right in your viscera. Right there. I was going to say guts, but we're in church. You've got to get that sword in it. And I'm here to tell you, it's no fun. Okay, it's no fun to die to your self-will and your human personality so that Christ can take its place. And I want to emphasize that because too much preaching on the death route brings gloom. It's not gloom. It's not the death of everything. It's a transaction from that which is temporary to that which is eternal. Keep that in mind. It's not just the crucifixion, it's the resurrection. But you can't have the resurrection without the crucifixion. But we're used to life, aren't we? It's part bitter and part sweet. What happens if you try to make it all sweet? You end up in deception. This life is not sweet. It's not a bowl of cherries, as a girl told me whose parents were being divorced. When I was teaching the fifth grade in Rochester, it is not. But if you take the bitter in Christ, the sweet will come. He's not out here to make us miserable. Okay? But he sees what we have inside of us makes us miserable. And we hate to part with it. We do clutch this world, and it's an endless headache. It's an Excedrin world. Oh, yes, it is. But we cling to it like it was a precious treasure. And the Lord is trying to get it out of our clutch so he can give us that which brings love, joy, and peace. That's it. It's not just death. And it's not just resurrection. It's a balance. Out from the cross comes life, and it comes from no other source. So we take the bitter with the sweet, but we're all adults and we're all used to that. Then I was told, you must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, languages, and kings. Now, when I get into this now, I may be getting into stuff that's new. As I said, check out The Kingdom of God is at Hand on our WR site, in which I give a lot of background for what I'm going to say. And then you can judge whether that's for you or not. But what this is saying, how many remember Matthew 24, where the Lord said, this gospel of the kingdom must be preached in every nation for a witness, and then the end shall come. That's in Matthew 24. It's about verse 12. Matthew 24. It's either 12 or 14. Matthew 24. This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached. Now notice the gospel of the kingdom, because that's been lost since the first century, and the only ones who preach it today are the Jehovah's Witnesses. Well, it's going to be restored. The original gospel is the gospel of the kingdom. That's what Jesus preached, what John preached, what Paul preached. That's been lost. Well, it's coming back. And you hear it more and more as people begin to talk about the kingdom. All right, now, Jesus said, this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached to every nation. Now a nation, and according to the Greek word that's there, genia, is not talking about nation states like we have today, because there were none in those days. It was an empire. It means any cohesive group of people with a common language. It can be 100 people in a tribe somewhere. Every nation. This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached to every nation, and then the end shall come. Okay? You believe that?
Yes.
You think somebody has the power to stop that? If you do, you don't know the power of God. God does what he pleases. The reason we don't get more done is because we don't obey the Lord. Simple as that. And that's verse 11. That is what I call the again prophecy of the church. The second copy of the book of Acts. If you notice, read the book of Acts, you'll notice it doesn't end. The book of Acts will be continued in our day as an again prophecy. And it will go forth through every nation, and there's no nation that has the power to close the door against the gospel. That's why I pray for the Arab people, because God wants them to hear the gospel of the kingdom. Don't you agree with that? We are not going to get filled with hatred toward the Arabs or the Muslims or anybody else. We're not going to permit Satan to do that to us. There are people, they need Christ, and they're blind at this time. But I'm believing the day will come when God will open their eyes to Jesus Christ. I believe that, and I'm praying for that end. All right. Now he said, you must prophesy again about or to many peoples, nations, languages, and kings. This is the again prophecy. Now, you'll have to understand my point of view about the two witnesses. And as I said, you can put this on the back burner and let it simmer like cabbage. Let's let it simmer there. All right. My point of view, and I base it on the fourth chapter of Zechariah, is that the two witnesses are Christ and his church. And I have reasons for believing that. In my book, The Kingdom of God is at Hand, says before every time God starts a new day, he gives two witnesses to announce the coming of that day. Well, this little book of mine on the internet tells you about the five sets of two witnesses that have preceded our day. But we are moving to another day. And that day, you can call it the kingdom of God, the day of the kingdom, or the millennium, the thousand-year reign, whatever you want to call it. But we know that Christ and his saints are going to rule for 1,000 years, whether literally or figuratively. So I forget what I named it in the book, because I wrote it a long time ago, probably the day of the kingdom, or the day of reconciliation, not meaning that everyone's going to get saved. It's just the time when God does a great work of reconciliation in the earth, according to Isaiah 60 and other places. All right, now, the two witnesses of this day, as I understand it, please, is Christ and his church. And you see, that's why I say this is one saga here, chapters 10 and 11. And so you have to read them together. So he's saying to John, who represents the church here, you must prophesy again. Church, you must prophesy again. So the next thing we find is judgment. You see, in verse 11, I was given a reed like a measuring rod and was told to go and measure the temple of God and the altar. And that altar, by the way, is the altar of incense. That's where you're closest to the veil. It's the people who are saying, not my will, but thine be done. People who are ready to press into the fullness of God. And God wants those people, the temple of God and the altar, judged. Now, I know we don't like that. The Lord told me that in 1948. He said, after Pentecost, I'm going to judge my church. Well, that's in the fourth chapter of 1 Peter. Judgment begins in the household of God. Now, why do we have to be judged? We have to be judged because judgment, by the way, is not condemnation. Judgment is not punishment. Judgment is, as it says in the last verse of Hebrews 5, it's learning to distinguish between good and evil. Now, how many think it's a good thing to be able to discern between good and evil? Well, yeah. According to Hebrews 5, it's a sign of maturity. If you can't, you're a baby and you've got to be fed with pablum. The sign of growth is that you're growing in the Lord and you're beginning to recognize what is evil and reject it in Christ and what is good and embrace it in Christ. That's judgment. Well, you say, does God's church need to be judged? I don't want to come down on the Catholic Church because I had a Catholic aunt who prayed for me and I was healed, so I don't want to judge the Catholics. But do you realize, and they are not only, you can find sin in a storefront holiness church. You can find a pastor who's making off with the money and lying to the IRS. In a storefront holiness church, it just pervades the churches. The Catholic churches have to spend billions of dollars. Now, here's an institution that believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, that he's the Son of God. Filled with pedophiles. And it's not just the Catholic Church, but it's an example that judging yourselves a Christian doesn't mean you're living right. Well, how about Pentecost? Aren't we wonderful? Oh, yes. We're just darlings. Filled with people that hold people, won't forgive them. Preachers that... Oh, well, I'm not going to go into that. I just want you to know we need judgment. Let's come back home, okay? How are you doing? I mentioned pornography. Is anybody in here watching pornography? Raise your hand. Anybody in here have a problem with gender identification? Raise your hand. Well, we got a lot of it in the churches. I remember there was a big church. I won't mention the name of the church, but it is a four-square church up north of here, a large church. And they had a minister who came and spoke on homosexuality, which I don't make much of. I think there's things that are a lot more destructive in the church than some poor guy that hasn't got the message, is the way I would put it. But anyway, this man preached on homosexuality. And then to the pastor's absolute embarrassment, he said, is there anyone in the church who is having a problem like this? A whole bunch of hands went up. Oh, man. So we preachers do live in a kind of a bubble. You know. But God's people have problems and they haven't known how to deal with them. And we're in this day. Now remember, this is the time the seventh angel is rearing back and he's got that con trumpet right there. And he's about to blow. So what happens? Down comes the Lord with his scribes and their little books checking out everybody. That's you and me. How are you doing? Got somebody you can't forgive? You have a sudden fierce anger that comes up and you're ready to kill somebody? Having problems with lust? Booze, drugs? You worship money? Money's a big god in America. Well, God wants that out of you because he can't find rest in your personality when you're being driven by these things. Fear, duty, perfectionism, trying to bring the world up to your standards makes everybody uncomfortable. We got a lot of things that God wants out of his army. How about discipline? What's your attitude toward authority? You know what God's attitude, what people, the Christian people, their attitude toward authority is? If I don't like you, I'll go somewhere else. You're not going to tell me what to do. Don't tread on me. God always works in terms of authority. Always. I've had a problem with it. I'm from New England, and they're very independent people. One fellow in the Connecticut River, every Sunday morning they'd see him. He was floating down the river on his back reading the newspaper Sunday morning. But you say that's, but see, in New England, he didn't say anything. That's his business. If he wants to do that, that's up to him. That's New England. Was. I don't know how it is now. And I inherited some of that. I've had a hard problem, but I think I've got over it. Trying to steer the ship before I was behind the wheel. So I've learned to say, yep, yes, sir, no, sir. Because if we can't obey men on earth, we can't obey God. And if we can't obey people on earth, we can't lead people. Can't lead them. If you can't obey leadership, you're in no position to lead. That's good preaching. I didn't mean to preach that, but it was excellent. We have to learn to accept authority before we can be an authority. Well, that was it. All right, now, he was giving me a reed like a measuring rod, and measuring symbolically refers to judgment. He's dropping the plumb line. You'll see that in Zechariah 4. He's got the plumb line in his hand, see. In Zechariah 4, you see they'll bring forth the capstone. The capstone. In Roman architecture, they would build up like this, and then there would be a capstone. And that capstone kept the building, kept the arch from crumbling. And he says, you're going to bring forth the capstone. And the King James says, hollering grace, grace to it. But I like the NIV. It says, hollering God's blessing, God's blessing. That's when there's delay no more. He's going to bring forth the capstone. Hallelujah. Christ upon, he's the cornerstone and he's the capstone. And we're living stones. Oh, hallelujah. There shall be delay no longer. Somebody say amen.
Amen.
But first, the church has to be judged because you can't bring up. We'll say, I'm saved by imputation. Well, if Christ has a bride who is holy by imputation only, then he'd best remain a bachelor. Because she isn't actually holy. God just sees her as holy. Actually, she's not the greatest. Oh, son, what a bride I have for you. Do you? What's she look like? Well, she gossips and she brags and she swears a little and she steals and she nags. But I see her as holy. And the Lamb says, Father, have I really pleased you? God wants a holy church. Not holy by imputation. Holy because they're set apart unto the Lord and he's cleansing them from that which is unclean. Believe that?
Amen.
Do you believe God can do it?
Yes.
That's the problem with God's people. They say, yes, yes, I know I should be righteous. Oh, I know that there's no problem. But in their heart they think, but God can't do it for me. He's not able to do it for me. Come on. You know, God, right now I pray, give us faith. Right here. And in New England, give us faith to believe you have the power to make us righteous and holy in fact. Father, we need sweep away this unbelief that Satan has planted in the church that God cannot change us. Ah. He can and he shall. So when he says to his son, I have a bride for you. She doesn't nag. She won't try to order you around. Oh, she's just full of love and sweetness. And the Lord said, thank you, Father. All right. But exclude the outer court. Now, what does that mean in Revelation 11? That means that God is going to deal with his church before he deals with the world. Yes. Say amen.
Amen.
All right. What did I just say? I really remembered it, but I'm just testing you. Yes, he is. See, we like to say, oh, those terrible people over in Afghanistan, those people in Somalia, all those people over there. Well, what God is concerned about is His church. That's hard for us to believe. Do you know that? It's hard to believe. Because we believe, because we've accepted Christ, we're better than everybody else. And we cheat and steal and lie. I knew you'd appreciate that. Do not give it. God gave it to the Gentiles. Let them do what they're going to do. I'm going to take care of my church first. How many take care of their own kids before they try to straighten out the neighbors? Well, you're wise if you do. Yeah, because it'll all come back on you. They'll say, you're after my kids, but do you know what your kids have done? You know that song. Notice that it says they will trample on the city for 42 months. That's 3.5 years. What does that tell us? That tells us, Hal, something very important. God has it in control. When all these things are taking place, you say, man, this is chaos. God has it in control. 42 months. When it's over, bing. He knows what He's doing. Have you ever wondered if God knows what He's doing? Some have wondered that. Well, join the group. And I will give power. The word power is not in the Greek. It's I will give. And then you can make up your mind whatever He gives. And they will prophesy for 1260 days. See, the Bible is really cunning. It says 42 months and then 1260 days. And you think it's two different things. Well, 42 30-day months is 1260 days. Same thing. Get us all confused. Prophesy, this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached to every nation for a... I can't hear you. This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached to every nation for a witness. Now, what are these people? Witnesses. Surprise, surprise. These are witnesses. We think of the gospel as going out and getting people saved and building churches. And that has a role, as we know. But there's something else. And that is the idea of bearing witness. We have, I don't know how many churches in America, but what is our witness to the world? What do the Muslims call us? The great Satan. Not just because they're mad at us, because we don't accept the law, but because of our immorality and the way business does, their cutthroat competition and their unwillingness to deal with ordinary people in an honorable way. Just get the buck. So we're the great Satan, but we're the Christian nation, and we've got thousands upon thousands of churches, but what we don't have is a witness. So there will be people who will go forth, and like Jesus said, if they don't receive you, you go out and shake the dust off your sandals, and it will be more tolerable for Sodom in that day than for that village. I did that to a place once. I absolutely went out, took off a shoe, banged it against a post. I said, "That's it." That's what it says to do, so that's what I did. Now, God, in the day in which we're living, wants you and me to be a witness. Now, a witness is a person who tells the truth about God, His ways, His will, and His eternal purpose in Christ. His person, His ways, His will, and his eternal purpose in Christ. And you can't do that just by talking about the Bible. You have got to show it in your mind, in your words, in your actions, so that when someone looks, they can say, that's God, that's his ways, that's his will, and that's his purpose in Christ. God wants you to be a witness. He wants me to be a witness. And so in order to do that, he has to get at this junk that's in us. Anybody have, I've talked about getting your throne room cleared out so the king can sit in there in peace. Think about it. What is there in your life that moves you so that, and you know we're coming up to Christmas, and good Christian people will be going up to the counter and they want to get that newest gimmick for their children who are home bawling their eyes out if they don't get it. And the poor harried clerk whose husband just left her and she's trying to support herself and clean the house and everything. And she's got three children when she goes home and gets them from the babysitter. And some nice Christian saint who sings Rock of Ages in church comes in and she's just sold the last thing, whatever it is, PlayStation, iPod, whatever. And this beautiful Christian woman, not with a Bible under her arm, but you can picture her with a Bible under her arm. And she says, what? I want an iPod. And I'm not leaving here till I get that iPod. You shall be witnesses. But we have an evangelist coming this Sunday. Maybe you better come and hear him, and maybe you can get saved so you won't go to hell. Oh, preachers have more fun than anybody. Shall we stand? Okay. If you have something... Where's Benny? I don't have any musicians today. Benny's out here. If you have something in your life and you know it's not right, come on, I want you to think. Something that God has shown you in the last 2 weeks. Something God has shown you in the last 2 weeks. And it's not right. And it's keeping you from bearing a true witness. You know it's not right in your heart. I don't know what it is. I say, if there's something in the last 2 weeks, as I pray here and we conclude, I want you to come to the altar and I want you to tell the Lord and name it to God, name it to Christ. Clearly, this is what I'm doing. This is what I'm thinking. And if you want somebody to help you pray, just slip your hands up. We have trained all altar workers here. And they'll help you. Sometimes it really helps. It gets it out of the subjective realm, out into where another person can hear it and we realize, oh, I knew that wasn't God, and now I'm sure of it. And that person will help you. Confess your sins one to another. Pray one for another that you may be healed. You'll be healed of sickness. And you'll get an upper hand over the thing that is tormenting you. There may be others. Listen, this is a day in which God is examining his people. You're not his enemy. He doesn't want to bring condemnation on you. He wants it on the enemy in your life. Like Paul said, the sin that dwells in my flesh. If you're here, don't let embarrassment hinder you. I don't preach on this subject all that often, but when I do, it's always because there's people that have needs. If you have something in your life and it's not right, and you know it, I want you to come. God's presence is here. God's presence is here. He says, he shall baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. We've been baptized with the Holy Spirit. And now God is baptizing us with the fire of his judgment coming down on the evil. Not on us, but on the evil. We're all right. We're in the cross. We're covered by the blood. But there's things in us that are God's enemies. And God wants them out. When we get them out, he'll be ready to come. The righteous nation that keeps the truth will be able to come through the great gates. And that's what's going on today. And therefore, if you've been in Pentecost, God is dealing with you about the things in your life. Don't worry about it. Just do as the Bible says. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous. He forgives us. And you'll find that in the future, while that's still possibly that temptation may be there, you'll find that you have the power to say no. And this includes pornography. It includes cigarettes. It includes anything that you couldn't imagine Christ doing. Especially if you have aught against someone and they've hurt you terribly. Maybe you were molested as a child. This is very common in the church. Very common. You're a woman or a man and you were molested. Either maybe in the church, maybe by a relative, maybe in the home by your parents or whatever. And you can't forgive. It's an unforgivable thing. But God has that power. And there's power in the blood. There's power in the blood. When you come and say, Lord, I want that virtue that's in the blood. I want that to come. Now, I need to forgive. I know what you said about forgiving. I can't do it, Lord. Help me in your blood. His blood cries out, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. The blood cries that, and that virtue is there today. If you will apply yourself to it. Don't leave this church if you've got hatred against anybody. Don't leave this church if there's someone you cannot forgive, because God can. That doesn't mean vengeance won't happen. It just means you don't exercise it. But it will be exercised. Vengeance is mine. Vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. So if you've been, an injustice has been exercised against you, and you haven't been able to forgive, I urge you to come this morning while God's presence is here and tell the Lord about it and just ask and say, God, I cannot forgive this. Please help me. And you'll get help. You'll get help this morning. Father, in the name of Jesus, I pray, Lord, as your Spirit moves among us, that you'll bring forth those things that are not right. We're playing with fire here. And Satan goes underground, says, don't dare tell anybody. God help. We submit ourselves this morning under the mighty hand of God. And pray, Lord, that you'll judge, like David said, see if there's any wicked way in me. And lead me in the way everlasting. Let that be true of us this morning. Is there anyone else? I don't want to let you go. If there's someone that still needs help. But on the other hand, I don't want to just delay you. I think because there's a couple of people here at the altar, I think I'm going to consider us dismissed. I don't want to interrupt.